begin our worship this morning with the confession that our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Let us continue the worship of our God by singing together from Psalter Selection 370, which is a versification of Psalm 133, where the psalmist delights to be in God's house. Let's sing this together, Psalter 370, all stanzas. Gather for worship this morning, we're privileged to listen to the law of God, a law which teaches us about God and who He is, and also how we are called to follow Him. Let's listen from the Exodus 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant nor thy cattle nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and he rested the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. In response, let's sing together from Psalter Selection 271, where the psalmist speaks of his godly resolve to follow God's law. May we sing that with all of our heart. Psalter 271, all stanzas.
Thank you.
invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to the New Testament Gospel according to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, and we'll read the entire chapter, although our sermon will focus on verses 11 to 33, the familiar parable known most commonly as the parable of the prodigal son. Luke 15. Then drew near unto him, that is Jesus, all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either, what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, does not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. And he said, A certain man had 2 sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he had come to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, and had compassion, and ran, and fell on his neck, and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and he came, drew nigh to the house, and he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which has devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet or fitting that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. May God bless both the reading and also the exposition of his word. At this time, we'll come before the Lord in congregational prayer, and this morning we will also remember the vacancy in this congregation as we have heard the news from Pastor Crenadunk declining the call. We'll pray that the Lord will send a man of his choosing at the appointed time, and also that the Lord will be with Pastor Crenadunk and his continued ministry in the Bornholm congregation. We'll also pray for the Oltus family. As you note in the bulletin, Mrs. Oltus' brother has passed away, and we'll pray for comfort in this time of grieving. Let us come before the Lord. O Lord God most holy, we began this worship service also singing of what a delight it is when brethren in unity can gather in worship before you. Lord, it is a privilege that we have this morning, which we so easily take for granted, and yet is one of the most amazing privileges, that not only are you willing to receive the praise and worship of people who are sinners, who also in this past week have sinned against you, but Lord, to know from your word that you are a heavenly Father who delights in receiving that praise, in fellowshipping with your people. Lord, to think that you looked forward to our worship this morning even more than we did, that it is your delight to hear the psalms of praise and the prayers of your people ascend unto you. O Lord, we will always be amazed at the greatness of your grace, the glory of your mercy. Lord, the full display of all of your attributes, for they are beyond our comprehension. Oh, although we are made in your image, we find ourselves so contrary to you by nature. Lord, we are so focused on ourselves. We are so focused on our immediate needs and wants. And yet, as we will also see this morning, you are a compassionate Father who looks for lost children and who delights in returning into fellowship and communion with them. Oh Lord, we pray that this morning our worship may be a foretaste of that eternal worship. Lord, that even just the seeds or the sparks of that desire and that delight which you have may be found in our hearts. Lord, that the gospel as it is brought this morning may pour gasoline on those sparks and turn it into a bright fire and a flame within. Lord, that we may say with those men of Emmaus, did not our hearts burn within us as we heard him? Lord, that that may not be something we experience just when we are in the worship service, but Lord, that the energy from that fire also may carry us through the day and the week to come. Lord, that we may live out of the truth of the gospel, that our only comfort in life and death is that we are not our own, but that we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray if there are those among us this morning who know nothing of that, that you will work with your Holy Spirit to convict them of their sin. And Lord, to show them the emptiness of life in the pigsty, of emptiness of the life without the feast that you have prepared for your people. Lord, that we may not be younger brothers or elder brothers, but Lord, that we may be saved sons, brought into fellowship and communion with the Father. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to be here as a congregation. Lord, we pray for each person who is here. You know their needs. Lord, we realize that every family has its burdens, every household has its challenges, and so we pray, will you be with us and provide for each of us as we have need. Lord, we pray especially this morning also for the Oltus family as they mourn the passing of an elderly relative. Lord, you know all things, and all these things take place also within your providential care. We pray, will you be with the family at this time, mourning, or even when elderly ones pass away, there is still a sense of loss. And we pray, will you grant the comfort of your Holy Spirit in the midst of that family also during the days and weeks, time to come. Lord, we also pray for the congregation here as she is disappointed also with the news received during the past week that Pastor Crenadunk, to whom they had extended a call to be their pastor and under-shepherd, Lord, has not felt at liberty to accept that call. Lord, we realize that you are a sovereign God who provides for your church. You have promised with the apostolic promise never to leave your church alone, never to forget her. And so we pray, Lord, that you will also remember this congregation of Abbotsford, also in this time of vacancy, as it will continue until you send a man of your choosing. O Lord, prepare the heart of that man already now. And Lord, will you work mightily also and make your way clear and plain. Lord, we pray for Pastor Cranadunk and for his family, and also for the congregation of Bornholm this morning. Lord, we know that at a time when a pastor receives a call, there's also anxiety in the congregation in which he is currently ministering. And we pray, Lord, will you be pleased to continue to bless him in that congregation also. Use him mightily. Lord, we also pray for the congregation of Burgessville of the HRC, to whom Pastor Cranunk also declined the call. Lord, will you be with that congregation also in the midst of their vacancy? Lord, we think of all the vacant churches of our federation and throughout, and Lord, we see the fields white for the harvest. And pray, Lord, will you send men filled with your Spirit to bring the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Lord, we live in such a dark world, especially in the Western world, which once your gospel had such deep roots and was lived out and preached faithfully from so many pulpits, and yet we see in our own day, Lord, such a decline. How even today there are more young people who have never ever sat in a place of worship than attend regularly. O Lord, we live in a time in which there is such paganness and around us and such emptiness. Lord, we live in also a society which by and large does not even know the basics of the gospel of grace. O Lord, do not forget us. Do not turn your face from us. But Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. We confess we don't deserve it. As a nation also, we have forfeited all the many blessings which you have given to us. And yet, Lord, we pray, will you, as the compassionate Father, continue to reach out to lost sons and daughters? Lord, will you be pleased to gather also from our neighbors, also from our communities, men and women who do not know you today, bring them into the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, also into the fellowship of the church. Lord, grant that we too may be a rejoicing church of sinners who are saved. Lord, be with us as we worship you this morning. Bless us as we sing psalms of praise, as we give of our gifts, as we listen to your word. Lord, grant that our worship may be pleasing in your sight. Keep Satan far from us. Lord, we ask much. We don't deserve any of it. Lord, we confess that as your law was read, our consciences convict us. Lord, we know that we have violated individually and also as a congregation, every one of those commandments. And yet, Lord, we come boldly to the throne of grace, knowing that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in his robes of righteousness is an overflowing fountain which covers all the sins of your people. And so hear us, Lord, not because we deserve it, but hear us for the sake of the finished work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in his name only. Amen. Following the sermon, we'll sing together Psalter Selection 163, where the psalmist speaks of how only God can satisfy our needs. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the passage which calls our attention this morning is a familiar one. Undoubtedly, you, as I, have heard many sermons on the parable of the prodigal son. As I reflect back on the sermons I've heard, two sort of stand out in my mind. One which identifies very clearly, as we have it in the parable, the steps in the process of conversion. We see the prodigal son going away, and then we see a sense of how he comes to his conviction of sin. Turns to God, there's contrition, there's expressions of faith and repentance, and the grace of God is poured out richly, all very clearly pictured for us in this unforgettable story. We also have the picture of the elder brother as a picture of self-righteousness, of how those within can easily develop a smugness and not realize their own sin. And how self-righteously we can outwardly follow the ways of the Lord and yet be blind to the fact that we are still outside. Yes, these parables provide clear and rich instruction. But what brings me to the text this morning is a different lens, which I would like to look at this parable with you, not suggesting for a moment that either of those are invalid, but I think there's something more that perhaps is a little less frequently looked at. Because when we read the parable in its context, we see that the prodigal son is one of three parables that Jesus tells at the occasion in which Pharisees and scribes are murmuring. They're murmuring about the fact that Jesus is spending his time with prostitutes, with the down and out, with those who do not live lives that at all look like they are following the ways of the Savior and the law of God. And it is in response to this murmuring that Jesus tells three parables. First, we have the parable of the shepherd who leaves the 99 sheep behind and goes finds the one. The parable concludes in verse 6 and 7, "Rejoice with me, I found my sheep and was lost. I say there will be joy in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than the 99 which show no repentance." And Jesus proceeds immediately from telling that parable to telling the parable of the woman with the lost coin. And again, the message is very clear. She loses her coin, she finds it. And when she finds it, she calls her friends and her relatives. "Rejoice with me, I found the piece which was lost. Likewise, I say, there will be joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents." And immediately after that, without pausing to get any reaction, Jesus proceeds to tell the parable that we most commonly refer to as the parable of the prodigal son. And how does that parable end? Well, it ends with a big party, a celebration over a lost son that has been found, and the reaction of an elder brother who doesn't understand the logic of rejoicing over a son who he saw had abandoned the privileges that were his. And so this morning I want to look at you with you at this parable through that broader lens. I want to look with you at how this parable calls our attention not first of all to wayward sons, but to a compassionate father and his way of dealing with wayward sons. Most of you are well beyond grade 4 grammar lessons, but indulge me for a moment to remind you of the essential difference between subject and object in a sentence. If I say, "John hit the ball," the sentence calls our attention to John. It is John that's doing the action. He is doing the hitting. If I say, "The ball was hit by John," my attention is drawn to the ball. We want to know how big the ball is and all. The way we structure a sentence tells us what is most important in that sentence. The subject is always the focal point of the sentence, and the object needs to be understood as it relates to the subject. Well, let's leave the grammar aside for a moment. But let's consider this parable this morning in light of its grammatical structure. And so we look together at the parable of the compassionate father. We see its subject, we see its object, and we see its purpose. The parable begins in verse 11 very clearly. "A certain man had two sons." Who is this parable about? Who's the subject of the parable? The man. A certain man had two sons. The focal point that Jesus is giving us in the parable is not so much about the sons, but about the father. And he tells us the story of the sons so that we may learn more about who the father is. Now, what do we know about this man? Well, he's obviously rich. There's a significant estate, an estate of plenty. Neither his sons nor his servants eke out a miserly existence. No, it is quite clearly this is a very prosperous man. And what else do we know about this man? Well, he's a father. He has two sons. He's not introduced to us as a father. He's introduced to us as a man with two sons. And in this parable, we have very clearly a picture of God. Jesus is teaching us something about the character of God. Recognizing the murmuring of the Pharisees and the scribes, he is saying, the reason you are murmuring about what you see me doing is because you don't understand the first thing about who God is. You have a picture of God that is entirely wrong. Listen, God is a God who rejoices in being restored into relationship with lost sinners. And as we come to this text, the picture of the Scriptures. You see, we know from the Scriptures that God created the world and all that's in it. Did God have to? No, God existed before the creation of the world. And was God any different before the creation of the world than he is now? Was God gracious before the creation of the world? Was he loving? Was he just? Was he holy? All of the attributes of God that we know about God from the Scriptures were present before the creation of the world. So why did God make the world then? What was the point? Did God have to? Was God lonely? No, God was complete in and of himself. And yet it was his delight to make the world. And why did he do it? Because he recognized that his glory would be increased and his happiness would be increased also through fellowship and communion with his people. Now understand carefully here. God was not lonely. God didn't have an incompleteness. He was perfect in eternity. And yet, it is through the creation of the world and the delight for communion with man that we see throughout the Scriptures as God's desire. So what did he do? He made Adam. He went in the evening of the garden to watch Adam and Eve do their work in creation. Why? Because it was his delight to do so. Yes, God was gracious before the creation of the world, but there is a sense in which God is more gracious as a result of creation and pouring out his grace now than he even was then. God's attributes are magnified through their exercise. And so we have a man in the parable with two sons, with an estate. And what's the purpose of his estate? The purpose is not that he has the estate so that he can have it for the sake of having it. No, his joy is delighting with his sons in the bounty that his estate provides. The reason God made the world was so that he could delight with man in enjoying the abundance that creation provides. We have a picture in this parable of a creator God. But we also have a picture in this parable of a father God. The man had two sons. Perhaps you're familiar with the book by Alistair Begg, Made for His Pleasure. Highly recommend it. It's very worthwhile reading. At the very beginning of the book, Begg tells of a story in which his young son, I don't know, get the picture, he was 6, 7 years old, but relatively young son, Begg attends a soccer game that his son is playing. And he's watching his son play soccer and his son scores a goal. And Beg tells of the experience he had as a father celebrating that goal with more joy than he ever remembered celebrating a goal that he had scored himself as a kid. And he asked himself, what was that? It was something of the delight of a father in the achievement of a son. The scriptures paint a picture of our calling in this world in which God the Father delights in our obedience and our fulfillment of purpose in a way that brings rejoicing in heaven. That's the way the world was meant to be. That's the picture of Genesis 1. God made the world, and He put us in it with a purpose of living to His honor and glory. Doesn't the Westminster Catechism say this so well? What's the chief end? What's the chief purpose of man? That I glorify God and enjoy Him forever. There is that fellowship, that enjoyment between God and His people. And so that's the context. That's the framework. The biblical story is the framework in many ways for the parable that we have before us. As we move on, we see that is demonstrated by the fact that when the Son comes, He divides a living. Now keep in mind, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. We need to be careful not to take every detail and try to apply it as a perfect parallel. It's the main point that the parable has in mind. And yet many of the details are very instructive. In the ordinary scheme of things, we would say that the Father was irresponsible in sharing an estate before He had passed on. The Son was wrong in asking, and the Father was questionable in giving. This is not parenting advice that's being given here. At the same time, the point is clear, because what was the purpose of the estate? The purpose of the estate was for the pleasure, for the enjoyment of the sons to be shared with the sons. And so in that sense, in light of that purpose of the parable, it makes eminent sense for the Father to divide the estate for them. He allowed their choices. And you see, the Father's abundance and grace and kindness is evident through all. Well, we know the story, and we'll come back in the second point to the fall of the sons. But let's take a look also at the characteristics of the Father even after the Son had taken His estate and wasted it all with riotous living. What are the characteristics of the Father that we have? Well, look closely with me, beginning at verse 20. Here the Son had departed. He was gone. And yet, where was the Father? Was He inside, rueing the day that He had given His Son the money? Feeling defeated? No. What's the picture that we have in verse 20? He arose and came to His Son. When He was a great way off, His Father saw Him. How so? Well, the Father evidently spent every day looking out for His Son when He would return. The Son may have left and forgotten the Father, but the Father had not forgotten the Son. The Father's out looking for the Son. And the Father sees the Son long before the Son sees the Father. When He was a great way off, the Father saw Him and had compassion. What's the first emotion of the Father to the Son? Compassion. Isn't that the characteristic of God that was shown throughout the Scriptures? Yes. In our finiteness, we often pitch the characteristics of God over against each other. He's loving, but He's also just. He's holy, but He's also gracious. But in many ways, they all come together. And yet, if there is one emphasis, especially of Jesus, that we have, but shown throughout the Scriptures, it is that our Heavenly Father is a God who is filled with compassion. I believe it's 7 times in the epistles, or in the gospel letters, that we read about Jesus being moved with compassion. Oh, we serve a God who's not indifferent to the plight of man or to the difficulties that we face. But when He sees pain, when He sees misery, His Father heart, His compassionate heart overflows. He's a compassionate God. What does He do? He runs. He falls on His neck. He kisses Him. Here comes the Son in His dirty, manure, stinking, filthy clothes. And what does the Father do? He runs and He hugs Him. He loves Him. His compassion overflows. He doesn't deal with vengeance, but overabundant grace. And then He holds a party. And the older son refuses to come. And the father hears about it. And what happens? The father goes out. Again, his compassion overflows. There's a son who's not delighting in the joys that he had created for him. And the father goes out and entreats him and reminds him and encourages him with the covenant promises. Not bribery, but based on legal fact. All that I have is yours. I made it for you. Why do you refuse to delight in what I have given you? Yes, we have in front of us a parable that teaches us about the character and purpose of God. We know the purpose of creation is for God to be delighted through His creatures. All creatures are sons of God by creation. But those who are in covenant bear the name of God in a special way and have special obligations and privileges. What we see in this parable is the fatherly heart of God reaching out to wayward sons. The Father takes the initiative throughout the parable. And let me ask you, isn't that true in your life as well? The fact that you're here this morning in church, alive and in the day of grace, is that not a result of God's fatherly care for you? Cannot each one of us recall incidences in which we were barely spared from physical danger and perhaps an unprepared death? How often can you not confess that your heart was bent on breaking God's law and providentially nothing worked out and you were spared from doing some things with retrospect you are very thankful for and the Lord spared you from temptation? Is that not His providential hand? The provision of unexpected spiritual blessings or callings. Our God is a compassionate God who in a fatherly way reaches out with a father love to His children. And don't we see that in the climax of the parable? The delight of God in the redemption of lost sons. Yes, Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. And God is declared and His glory is revealed in all of nature. As the Belgic Confession reminds us in Article 2, it's sufficient to leave every man without excuse. Yet, the crowning jewel of God's glory is the redemption accomplished and applied. That's the gospel which Peter tells us even the angels desire to look into. And that brings us to the centrality of the gospel story, the cross of Jesus Christ. If you had to pick, if Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 were one complete story, and it is, which text would you say would be the climax of the story of the Scriptures? Well, obviously different people can choose different texts and valid arguments can be made. I'm not saying this is the text. But I would pick Revelation 7:12. These are they which came out of the great tribulation, washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The picture of God's people gathered around the throne as the in perfect communion and fellowship with Him. That's what the whole story of the Scriptures is about. That's why God made us. In Genesis 1, we were made for fellowship and communion. And the picture of history drawn for us through the Scriptures brought to its climax at that great gathering around the throne of those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. You know what's remarkable? God does not seek to rejoice alone. He desires to rejoice in fellowship with His people. The very nature of Christian joy is that it is to be shared. That's why the communion of saints, the joy of Christian fellowship, is so important in the Christian life. It's the communion with God and with His people. Yes, we have in this parable a picture of a compassionate father, one who had an estate that he looked forward to enjoying with his sons. And the picture for us is one of God and His purposes, a parallel of the scriptural story of God creating the world and His purposes in it. But as we come to that's the subject of the parable. But the object is important in the story, and so we come to our second point. Because the fact is that the sons did not live out their God-given calling. There's a problem. The sons are not that interested in a relationship with the father. And while we're inclined to make distinctions between the two sons, I want to emphasize for you this morning the parallel between the two sons. They have much more in common than first meets the eye. Both of them were sons. Now we need to think of this in a New Testament context as Jesus was giving this parable to His audience. And sons in that culture had even a much greater connotation than it does in ours. You see, this was still a context in which inheritances and legacies passed through the sons. And it was very important. So the audience hearing this would have heard a great weight and responsibility when Jesus said, a certain man had two sons. These were not simply his biological offspring. They were also his hope for the future. But neither of these sons lived up to their calling. Both neglected their privilege. One through the ugliness of sin, the other through outright sin and defiance of God's command, the other in sanctimonious, self-righteous, outward obedience to God's command. But in the sight of God, both were ugly sinners. You see, both of them looked at their father not in terms of the benefits or joys of the relationship, the delight of being their father's son, but both of them looked at their father in terms of what can I get out of this relationship? Are you and I not guilty of this too? Is it not to be said, particularly of Orthodox believers in our day, that so often our church attendance and our obedience to God's law amounts to sanctimonious self-righteousness in which we get to feel we're better than our neighbors, but does not lead us to the joy of relationship with God? Why did you come to church this morning? Did you come to church out of a desire of the fact that Almighty God Himself wanted to meet with you? It's the most important invitation you'll ever receive in your life. Did you come with a sense of excitement that this God who was revealed in Scripture delights to commune with His people and invites you into fellowship with Him? Was there an anticipation in your heart? Or do we live our Christian lives in the Christian church so that we can be separate from the world and we can feel better? And after all, it tends to work out pretty well, doesn't it? Take a look at the statistics. More families are intact. If you go to church, you're more likely to have a job. You're more likely to do better. The stats are quite clear. There are lots of benefits to going to church. There are lots of benefits that this elder son had. He was living and looked from the outside like the sort of model citizen. But he was viewing his father in terms of what he could get out of it and not in terms of the delight of the relationship that he had as a son with his father. Oh, you see, both sons distrusted their father. The one wanted the inheritance now, and the other was suspicious of his father's motives when he put a party on for his younger brother. Both of them had a servant attitude. They didn't view their father as a father. Even coming back, the younger son says, "Let me be as one of your servants." But what did the older son say? "All these years I have served you." It wasn't about his father, it was about him. Both wanted to earn their salvation. They wanted to have what they were entitled to. They were not looking for the relationship of sonship. They were looking for the merits or the benefits of the estate. Both of their sins were personal. You know, so often we talk about sin as a generalization. Oh, that's sin. That's not good. Of course that's sin. Of course that's wrong. When did the prodigal son come to his realization of his sin? Do you think that when he was having his time with his harlots and his friends and spending all of his money in wantonness that he didn't know it was wrong? I'm pretty sure he did. We all have that sense of right and wrong. Young people, you know full well when you engage in activities that are wrong, your conscience tells you. It's not just young people. Older people, we all have those thoughts. We know they're wrong. But is it not telling that it wasn't until the prodigal son says, "I've sinned before heaven and before thee"? And he begins to think of the fact of the character of his father, "All my father's servants." It is sin against God. It's a breaking of the relationship. It's personal. Oh, we see in both of the brothers a sense of this entitlement. The younger took the goods a few days before he left, but the older was surprised by the generosity of a party which were taken from goods that really ultimately belonged to him in his mind. The younger left home, the older refused to go in. Both wasted their privileges. The waste of the older brother is just as real as that of the younger. There was a party and he refused to join in. The point of working for him was his entitlement, and in the process he was prepared to reject his family out of this sense of selfishness and not to enjoy the joy of the party. Well, you see, sin is to be understood not by what it looks like on the outside, but rather what it shows us about the inside. Because all sin is suspicion of God. Wasn't that how Satan tempted Eve in the garden? God's not told you everything. Take of this apple from the tree and you'll know more. There's a sense in which Satan was right. The knowledge of evil that man has after the fall would not have occurred if man had not fallen. But there was a sense of selfishness in that fall, in terms of what I want to know, as opposed to a trust in the relationship with God. Now, the question is a penetrating one. And this morning we're called to honestly look into the mirror of God's Word. And I need to ask you, are you living in the joy of the Lord? Or are you still outside? Are you outside because you're still like the younger son in a far country, openly rebelling against the law, word of God and the ways of God? Or are you outside because you're like the elder brother, preferring to live by your own rules of religious orthodoxy or legalism your own sense of what is right that makes you feel better than your neighbor, but has nothing to do with the intimacy of a restored fellowship with God. Oh, to come to the feast requires repentance. And repentance requires a choice. Either you stay in the pigsty and come back, or come back, but you can't do both. Either you stay outside of the feast, living out of legalistic self-righteousness, or you come into the joy of the fellowship with the Father. But you can't do both. Jesus says of His sons and sins, they are dead and lost. They need the regenerating power of the Spirit to be made alive, which brings us back to the person who delivered this message. One commentator describes this parable as more properly being named the parable of the three sons. There's the younger son, there's the elder brother, and there's the Son of God who delivered this message. And even in giving it to rebellious Pharisees and scribes who misunderstood entirely the God who they purported to serve, Jesus Himself was coming, having sacrificed Himself to seek and to save those that are lost. Oh yes, let's remind ourselves, the sons are the object. This is a parable not about the sons. It's a parable about the Father. We need to understand the fallenness of the sons also in the relationship to the Father. And as we saw in our first point, God continues to take the initiative. Is that not true today? The fact that you're in church listening to the preaching of the gospel, it's a sign that the door of the banquet hall is not shut. Lost sons are being sought this morning to come into the feast and to the banquet. That's why the gospel is being preached. That's why churches are being filled around the world. That's why we still celebrate the Lord's Supper. A physical reminder that God is present with His people. Oh, let me urge you this morning to plead the promises. Plead them for yourself. Plead them for those who are living outside of a living relationship with God. Because what does God say to that son? Son, you are ever with me. All that I have is yours. God made the world and all that's in it so He could rejoice with it, with His children. It's interesting that we're not told the conclusion of the parable. We'd really like to know if the elder son came in. The scriptures are silent on that, because that's not the point. The point is there are promises of God to plead. The elder son had the promise of God to plead, and he was invited by the Father to plead that. Yes, faith is a gift that we must receive, but it is also something that is active, that we must exercise. Which brings us finally and very briefly to our final point. What's the purpose of this parable? Oh, already we've seen many lessons evident in it and can see many applications. But it's quite clear from the context. The Pharisees and scribes are murmuring, not seeking salvation for publicans and sinners, nor for themselves. They're only interested in doing a legalistic orthodoxy check of this Rabbi Jesus. They're concerned He's not quite living up to their standards. And if they don't take care of the orthodoxy of the church, who will? What's Jesus' response? He tells three parables, all of which end in a focus on the joy of the Lord in the salvation of sinners. This parable is about a father rejoicing in the return of lost sons. Compassion is at the heart of God's character. And Satan's lie is to make our sin the impediment. Satan's lie is to tell you there is some reason that something you have is bigger than the compassion of God, and therefore you have no part in it. And we need to address Satan's lie for what it is, a lie. The psalmist of Psalm 132 says, the Lord has chosen Zion. He's desired it for His habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Psalm 132, 13 and 14. Oh, isn't this the illogic of the gospel? That which Paul says is foolishness. We look at the story and we say, this is a story about sons who don't deserve anything. The Scriptures present us a story not about sons, but about a father who delights to share and who is prepared to take the initiative far beyond what we think is reasonable. Because if we relied on reason, then none of us would be saved. But it was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. God takes the initiative. And oh yes, the repentance of sinner is an occasion of great joy. Look carefully with me. When the sinners repent, the sinner rejoices. The service of God becomes their delight instead of the pleasures of sin. And they're enabled to once again live according to their created purpose, being in fellowship and service of God. But does the text not clearly show us also that when sinners repent, the church also ought to rejoice? The parable is told as a rebuke to Pharisees who were resenting the fact that Jesus was seeking lost sinners to bring them into the fellowship of His kingdom. Instead of worrying about their rejoicing in their salvation, they were worried about the prestige and the reputation and the outward implications for the church. Is the Free Reformed Church of Abbotsford one that rejoices in the conversion of lost sinners? For those who were once among you, but no longer worship with you, when they come to themselves in the pigsties of sin's ways, will they think back to their father's house, the church in which they grew up, and say, there was a place of rejoicing in the Father's goodness? Is that not the sort of church that we ought to aspire to be? Yes, the church ought to rejoice in the conversion of sinners. Heaven rejoices. We're told in the previous parable, the angels rejoice over a sinner that is saved. God rejoices. The real purpose of salvation is the accomplishment of His purpose. It's not an insurance policy so that we don't have to go to hell after we die. No, it's to give honor and glory to God. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving, the psalmist said. Into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name. God is looking forward to the eternal communion and fellowship with His people. Oh, perhaps you've heard the story before. In a sermon, I've heard it several times, but it's applicable, and let me tell it again. Of this man from a very reputable family in the late 19th century, a young man who left the family, and the result was that his father, who was one of the leaders of the city, had tremendous shame brought upon him. His family suffered greatly, and for years they had not heard anything of their son who disappeared. One day a letter came. The letter came from the son to the father and he said, Dad, I know what I've done is wrong. I understand entirely if you don't want to take me back. So I'll tell you what. On Saturday, November the 18th, I'm going to take the train from the one town to the other that drives right past your backyard. And I know that from the train I can see the clothesline in your backyard. And if you're willing to take me back, just make sure that there's a white towel hanging on the clothesline. November the 18th came. The son got on the train. Great anxiety was with him. As the train went around towards the place where he had grown up, he was wondering what the reception would be. He was nervous. The train turned the corner. What did he see? Not just a white towel, but the entire clothesline was filled with sheets. And the entire town was in the backyard waving white sheets that said, "Come home! Come home! There's joy in heaven at the conversion of a sinner." The son was lost and is found. Oh, there's something very instructive in this passage. I don't know if you noticed it when we read it. If you have your Bibles open, look with me. Verses 17 to 19. When the son came to himself, he rehearsed, he practiced what he was going to say. "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned before heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy sons. Make me as one of thy hired servants.'" Now you notice, when he comes back in verse 21, we have a recounting of what he actually said. "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." Do you know the difference between the two? That last phrase, "Make me as one of thy servants," he never got the chance to say it. Because a heavenly father already had confirmed to him that he was a son. We don't come to God as servants. We don't come to God claiming legal entitlement. We come lost sons. And the overflowing fountain of the fatherhood of God embraces us in and says, "Come home." Romans 5, "Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commends His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We are sons." Oh, Christ, God can take us in only because Christ, who was a son, became rejected. Yes, our salvation has a legal basis. The price has been paid. Hinted at in the parable, "All that I have is thine." And if Christ secured the salvation of sinners, our salvation is secured. Oh, John Bunyan called this the over grace abounding to the chief of sinners. Our time has gone. We need to come to a close. What we have before us this morning is a parable not of two sons, but of one father. In fact, a father who represents a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are who are united in the purpose of saving sinners. I ask you this morning not to respond based on your worthiness. You have none. Not with your religiosity. That's older son legalism. No, respond to the Father plea of God, trusting entirely what Christ has done. The parable before us this morning contains a message of a compassionate father whose way of salvation is made possible by the sacrifice of a son, applied by the diligent, ongoing application of the Holy Spirit, who delights in feasting with wayward sons who have come home. Will you not come in? Amen.